and verses 31 to 37. And in these verses, for these moments, I want to draw your attention to this remarkable and in many ways poignant story of the man who was brought to Jesus, apparently for Jesus' blessing, perhaps rather than for healing, the man afflicted with an inability to speak properly and a total inability to hear. And of course, like all of our Lord's miracles, the miracle of the unloosing of this man's tongue and the unstopping of his ears is extraordinary and remarkable. There is no miracle of Jesus that isn't remarkable. That, of course, is why we call them miracles. And yet, like other miracles, one of the most remarkable things about this miracle is that the person to whom it was performed remains totally anonymous. This is one of the ways in which we know that the gospel records are not simply newspaper reporting. It is endemic in newspaper reports when something happens that the name of the individual involved, his place of origin, perhaps his place of residence, almost certainly for some strange reason his age, all of these things are noted and mentioned, the most important being the person's name. But it's one of the most remarkable things about almost all of Jesus' miracles that we have no idea whatsoever about the name and the identity of those to whom Jesus thus ministered. Someone like Lazarus in John's Gospel chapter 11 would be an unusual exception. And part of the reason for that is because what the Gospel writers want to do in narrating these miracles is not simply to give to us newspaper accounts of what it was that happened in Galilee around the year 30 AD. What they want to do, and the reason they are Gospels and not newspapers, what they want to do is to focus all of the spotlight on the person of Jesus himself. Because in many ways, the miracles are like acted parables. Acted parables of divine power that are there to draw our attention to Jesus. And we have a whole series of miracles recorded for us in the Gospels in order that we may take note of a whole variety of facets about the character of Jesus. So that just as the parables unravel for us different aspects of the working of the kingdom of God, the miracles display to us different aspects of the person who is the king in that kingdom, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of the attention in all of the miracles is not so much on what Jesus did incidentally, but on what those things have to teach us about who Jesus is and what he has come to do, and how it is that he works in the lives of men and women, and does, as this miracle tells us, does all things well. But there is something almost equally remarkable about this particular miracle, and it is the simple fact that it is exclusively in the Gospel of Mark that we have the record of it. Now you will know that most of the miracles of Jesus that we find in Matthew's Gospel, we find also in Mark's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel. These three Gospels often called the Synoptic Gospels, because they share a common view of the life and ministry of Jesus, tend to have the same miracles of Jesus in common, perhaps expressed sometimes in slightly different ways, but the same stories, the same works of power, the same marvels. But this miracle is exclusive to the Gospel according to Mark. And when we read such an account in one of the Gospels in particular, it's always a significant thing for us to ask, now why is it that Mark would have included this miracle when the other Gospel writers omitted it? Why was this miracle particularly important to Mark? Now, part of the reason for that, as I hope we shall see, is that, as many of you will know, ever since almost the beginning of the Christian Church, it has been believed that what Mark was doing in writing his gospel was recording the memories of the Apostle Peter. Very early on in the history of the Christian Church, we have statements such as this. From the beginning of the second century, Mark, who is called stump-fingered, probably because he had very small fingers in relationship to the size of his hands, or perhaps the size of his body, Mark, who is called stump-fingered, was the interpreter of Peter. And there are so many of these testimonies that it seems almost certain, and indeed there is much evidence in Mark's gospel, that this is the story of Jesus told largely through the eyes of Simon Peter. And what Mark is doing is bringing together the special and particular eyewitness memoirs of Simon Peter and crafting them into his gospel, into his message to us about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And so what we have here, almost certainly, is an incident that either Matthew forgot or it did not fit into his general overall plan in the gospel, but as we shall see, has a special significance in Mark's gospel because of Simon Peter's role in the message of this gospel. Now I want us to try to unpack the message of this particular miracle as we look at it, as it were, through the eyes of Simon Peter from three different angles or points of view. And they are very obvious. Indeed, this is the natural way in which this narrative breaks down. The first thing to which Mark draws our attention is a picture of great need. And he describes for us the event of this man being brought to Jesus. Jesus, almost certainly in order to avoid Herod, who had executed John the Baptist, has for a season been preaching and teaching outside of Galilee. And he has come back again, as he had earlier in the Gospel of Mark, he has come back again to the region of the Decapolis, the region in which in his last visit, you remember, he had exorcised the demons from the man called Legion. And instead of allowing Legion to follow him, as Legion had asked, he told Legion to go back and to go through the area of the Decapolis and to tell people all that the Lord had done for him. And it may well be, as part of a result of that man's testimony, that the friends of this deaf mute had heard that Jesus had returned to the region of Decapolis, and that Jesus, who had so signally blessed and helped the Gadarene demoniac, might also be able to bring some touch of blessing by laying his hand upon their afflicted friend. And so we are invited to see these anxious and enthusiastic friends, perhaps relatives of this poor man, bringing him along, perhaps almost dragging him along. He didn't know who Jesus was, perhaps. He had never heard Jesus speak with the hearing of the ear. He had been unable to engage in any conversation that had taken place about Jesus. And here he is, as we sometimes are, caught up apparently in the good purposes of his friends to bring him to Jesus. And as we are introduced to him, we are introduced to him almost like this. These friends bring him to Jesus. And there we have Jesus and this poor man, perhaps embarrassed out of his mind at what is going on. And his friends around about him in the hubbub and the excitement and the anxiety, begging Jesus, "Jesus, do something about him." And we're invited for a moment by Mark to focus our attention on this man's situation. He has almost certainly, from his condition, suffered some grievous accident. He has been rendered totally deaf, and he is almost incapable of speech. And this is portrayed to us not as those who have lost one of their senses often are portrayed to us. This is not a situation in which there is a triumph over adversity. We often say, don't we, or at least observe, that those who lose the power of one of their senses seem to strengthen the powers of their other senses. Those who are unsighted seem to have an uncanny sense of hearing. Sometimes those who are deaf have an uncanny ability to read our lips. But this man is not portrayed to us as a picture of what it is possible for an individual to do despite his adversity. This man is portrayed to us as an individual who is simply overwhelmed by adversity. Not only is he unable to hear, but he finds it virtually impossible to communicate. Without stuttering and stammering, perhaps making only but a few groans. And he is, in this sense, portrayed to us as a man who is simply a mass of needs, physical needs. But yes, because of his physical needs, social needs and spiritual needs that lie unmet in his life, alienated by the stigma of his afflictions, like the leper of whom we were thinking together this morning. A whole world of need is represented in this man. And yet part of the reason why Mark singles out this man's experience to draw our attention to the person of Jesus Christ is because this physical situation, while not caused by this man's personal sin, is for Mark, as he writes the gospel, almost like a sacrament of men and women's sinful and fallen condition. And the clue that Mark gives us to help us to grasp this is the response that is made to what Jesus does when he touches this man's life and makes him well. What is the response? The response is that Jesus does all things well. The point may be a little clearer if I use a little American slang that I've picked up in my travels. If we were in the United States and listening to this, I suppose what the ordinary American would have said was, Jesus did good. Jesus did good. And what we are meant to reflect upon by this confession, and there is no doubt that Mark means us to understand this, is that what is taking place in this man's life is that the evil with which he and society have been afflicted by man's sin and fall and rebellion against The God who did everything good in creation. The God who at the end of Genesis 1, having said over and over again, it was good, it was good, pronounced everything he had made very good. And here brought before Jesus is an illustration, a human illustration, that things are not very good, that life is not very good, that this man's situation is far from good. He physically emblemizes what all men spiritually experience. And that is quite simply the inability that sin has brought into our lives to hear the voice of God when he speaks to us. And the inability that sin has brought into our hearts to speak forth the praises of God which we were created to utter. And so, as it were, in the microcosm of this poor man's life is emblemized and pictured not just his own physical need, nor in a sense merely his own spiritual need. What is pictured in this man's life as far as Simon Peter is concerned and Mark is concerned as he records the story is the situation in which every single one of us is in by nature. And a moment's self-reflection will teach us just how true this is. How by nature we are incapable of hearing what God has to say. How by nature, when we opened this book through which he speaks, we found our ears deaf and our attention dull. How we could not find it within ourselves to overflow with the praises of our God and King. And so it is in many ways a simple deduction that we are able to make from our own experience, that there is a parallel in our experience spiritually to this man's experience physically. And just as he physically needed the power of Jesus Christ to enable him to hear his voice and to speak his praises, so by nature we stand in similar need of the power of Jesus Christ to enable us to hear his voice and respond to it. We've been singing that very thing. Lord, I was deaf, I could not hear. Lord, I was dumb, I could not speak. And in that sense, as this man is brought to us as a portrait of deep need, he is a mirror of our own deep-seated spiritual need. His physical debility is but a symbol and sacrament of my spiritual debility. And like him, I need to be brought to Jesus Christ for his touch and for his saving blessing. And so he is a picture of great need. But he's not only a picture of great need. As he stands before Jesus, the story unfolds to us the presence of great grace. Now, this is a very wonderful thing to see. We saw it this morning in our service in Jesus stretching out his hand and touching the leper. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ as he comes and enters into our debility and our weakness and touches us at the deepest places of our being. And you see the same pattern here. Here are these excited friends, and what does Jesus do? Well, we're told in verse 33 that Jesus took him aside away from the crowd. Now, Bible readers have puzzled over the years as to why Jesus did this. But as in most cases, so in this case, the simplest explanation is probably the best. Why did he take him away from the crowd? Was it because he had some secret rite to perform to which he did not wish onlookers to be privy? No, the simple reason he took the man away from the crowd was so that he could be with him on his own. He wanted to communicate with this man on his own, and so he took him aside. And not only so, I suspect that he took him aside simply in order to get both the man and Jesus himself away from this pressing group of friends who were telling Jesus what needed to be done in the situation. We have an extraordinary capacity, don't we, even when it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ, for telling him what needs to be done in the situation. And Jesus takes this man aside on his own and speaks to him in this remarkable sign language he uses, because he wants to impress upon this man and upon us that he will always be master of the situation. He will never work to our dictates. He will never bow to our whims and fancies, but he will do all things well in his own good pleasure and in his own perfect way and time. That's a great lesson for us to learn, whoever we are. It's a great lesson for us to learn as Christians. How impatient we often are with our Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes for ourselves, as often as not for others. And we need to be brought to the place where Jesus brought this group of friends of the poor man, and learn that Jesus does his own sovereign, gracious work in his own way, at his own speed, in his own time, for his own glory, in his own sovereignty. That's sometimes even true of our natural desire when we are Christians, that others should become Christians. We sometimes try to manipulate our Lord Jesus Christ and those for whom we have a spiritual care into some kind of corner in which Jesus is going to have to do something with them. And how marvelous it is when he takes us by surprise, does things in his own way and in his own time. I was a number of months ago at a conference in the Carolinas, and before one of the sessions began, a rather distinguished-looking middle-aged man came up to me and said to me in a strong East End Glasgow accent, "Are ye frae Parkhead?" Well, I told him I'd been born a Rangers supporter and expected probably to die a Rangers supporter. And he told me later on in the week a most unusual story, how he had been brought up in a Christian home. I'm sure if I mentioned his name, some of you would know his relatives, and so it will be as anonymous as this man. And how his parents and his family had pressed him and pressed him to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and how as a youngster he had, as he said, turned out to be something of a rascal. And eventually he left Scotland for North America, worked his passage there, to the apparent despair of those who had a spiritual concern for him. And there, in an amazing way, he was brought to a living faith in Jesus Christ. And he told me how he wrote home to his caring, spiritually minded, praying mother, "Mother, I'm now a follower of Jesus Christ. Your prayers have been answered. Far away, in an unexpected place, your prayers have been answered." You know, she didn't believe a word of it. And you see the temptation. We all know it. We all fall into it. Of so manipulating Jesus Christ that we won't let him do his own work in his own way and trust him and wait for the Lord until he gives to us the desires of our hearts. And you see what Jesus does in this man's case in verses 33 and 34 as he takes him aside. And by this simple but eloquent sign language indicates to him what he is about to do. As he places his fingers in the man's ears and pulls them out to indicate that he is going to unstop his ears. And as he spits, perhaps to indicate to the man that it is by what will come forth out of Jesus' mouth and from the power of God in heaven as he looks up into heaven. It is from God and through Jesus' mouth that this man is going to be cured. And so he touches the man's tongue. And in these simple but eloquent ways, he gives the man indications that the one who stands before him has all the power and authority of heaven to bring to bear upon his life and deliver him from his deafness and from his inability to speak either to man or to God. And then, having given the sign, he comes and he speaks the word that will make this man whole. And you see, there is something here that brings us to the very heart of the mystery of the way in which God works in our lives. You remember how the Apostle Paul says that the preaching of the gospel is foolishness, folly to many people. And yet he says, God uses the foolishness of preaching and the message we preach to open the ears of some who listen. What could be greater folly than imagining that by speaking words you could get a deaf man to hear? The whole point of being deaf is that you're incapable of hearing. But you see, the whole point of this miracle and the message it brings to us is that this is precisely what our Lord Jesus Christ is able to do. He is able to make the deaf hear, and he does it by speaking to them through his word. Just as you remember in John chapter 11, how is it that Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead? By speaking to him. And thus he gives us the clearest possible indication that there is nothing in us by nature that is able to bring about our deliverance and our salvation and our restoration to the purposes of God. We are by nature deaf and incapable of hearing. But the word of Jesus Christ is not only so gracious, but so gloriously powerful, we learn here, that this word opens the ears of the deaf and enables them to hear. What a miracle that is. And a miracle not only in this man's life, but a wonder also in many of our lives too. When we begin to hear the voice of Jesus Christ, sometimes it happens to us in a service like this. We begin to hear the voice of Jesus Christ, and we've lost all sense of the voice of the person who's speaking. And we come to recognize that beyond the voice of man, there comes the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and he is addressing us, speaking to us. And at last we are able to say to him, Lord, I was deaf, I could not hear. But now I hear your voice, I know that you are speaking to me, I know that you are calling me, and I gladly respond. Come to you in living faith. I've sometimes wondered if there is something significant about the fact that Jesus worked first with his hand before he worked with his voice. It certainly is characteristic of the way in which God often works in our lives. When we cannot hear his voice or understand the message of Scripture, we are deaf to it. We wouldn't know how to praise his name. We are dumb as far as his praises are concerned. But he stretches out his hand and he begins to give us signs of his presence and his power. Sometimes they come to us as he arrests us, either by sorrow or by joy, by success that makes us sometimes see how empty it all really is, or by failure that makes us recognize that there is nothing in ourselves that is worthy of God. Touches our lives with joy and sorrow. Sometimes touches our lives even with the joy or sorrow of another. Touches our lives by the joy and purpose that someone we know to be a Christian has, and although we have assumed all our lives that we must be Christians, we begin to realize that we are certainly not Christians in the sense they are. There is a touch of something heavenly about such a life. Whereas ours is so earthbound and our seeking to live the Christian life is such a burden and difficulty to us. And sometimes it touches us through another sorrow. When we marvel and wonder that there can be such grace and poise and confident trust, even in the midst of life's sorrows, something that seems to come from another order of reality altogether. And it is Jesus Christ, as it were, stretching out his hand and touching us and beginning to give us indications that soon he means to speak to us and to touch our ears that we may recognize his accent and touch our lips that our heart may overflow with a new sense of praise and worship. And it would be surprising if in a congregation like this summer evening, there were not at least some of us who stand in precisely that situation. The very reason we may be here is because Jesus Christ, unknown to us, has stretched out his hand in the circumstances of our lives to bring us into a situation that we never dreamt we would see. And in God's mercy, that is just the sign, the forerunner of the way in which he will speak to you and bring you to a living faith in himself. So here we have a portrait of great need. Here we have the presence of great grace. And here in the third place we have a picture of a great Savior. You see what Jesus does. He puts his hands, his fingers into the man's ears. He puts his touch upon the man's lips. He opens up his heart and prays for the power of God to be released into his life. and he groans or sighs deeply and then pronounces the saving word, "Be opened." And now at last the man who could not speak, who could not hear, is saved and delivered. But you see, there is a deeper significance to these words. Because as we have them here in Mark's Gospel, they echo some remarkable words that we find in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 35, which describes the times of the coming Messiah. The times when a distorted creation will be renewed and restored. The times when the distortions in the lives of men and women will be transformed and they will be remade. And at the heart of this is the promise Isaiah gives that when the Messiah comes, in the new age that will dawn in the Messiah's coming, the deaf will hear, the dumb will speak. And what Mark is doing for us as he crafts the story of this man's amazing deliverance is pointing us to the identity of Jesus. He is saying, don't you see by what's happening in this man's life that that ancient prophecy of Isaiah has begun to be fulfilled? The day of the Messiah's coming has dawned. And although we do not yet see this world brought under his restoring dominion, already, says Mark, already we see the inaugural signs of Jesus' kingdom in this man's life. There is no doubt, says Mark, that the one who stands before this impoverished man is none other than the long-promised Messiah and Savior. It is of the same thing that the Apostle Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he says this: if anyone is in Christ, that is, if anyone has newfound faith in Christ and belongs to Jesus Christ, here is how he puts it literally. If anyone is in Christ, dash, new creation. And you see what he's saying? He is saying when someone comes to a living faith in Jesus Christ, the beginnings of the new creation dawns upon their life, and that which has been marred and destroyed by sin begins to be remade and restored and recreated by Christ's grace. And this is exactly what happened in this man's life. As this amazing illustration that Jesus does all things well. And yet I said there was special significance attached to the fact that this story is found uniquely in Mark's Gospel as the memoir of Simon Peter. Now, why should this story have been so significant to Simon Peter? Well, the answer actually is this: that this story brings to a climax and conclusion a series of events which Mark has been describing from verse 31 of chapter 6. And it's very interesting to notice what the pattern of those events is. It begins with a feeding of a multitude, is followed by a sea crossing, then is followed by a period of conflict, and then by a discussion about bread, and eventually by this great confession at the end of the chapter that Jesus, who unstops the ears of the deaf and makes the dumb speak, is the Messiah who does all things well, the Savior who is really able to save. Now that's a very interesting pattern, partly because it is almost exactly the pattern of the Exodus in the Old Testament. It's the pattern of salvation in the Old Testament, the physical salvation of being brought from Egypt into the Promised Land. That event had all of these characteristics about it. But it's even more significant for this reason, that once it has been brought to its climax in chapter 7 here, what we begin to discover is that it is repeated all over again in chapter 8. And there we find it again, the feeding of the multitude. There we find this pattern of events being outworked until we come to yet another climax. And that other climax is the unstopping of the deaf ears of Simon Peter, and the opening of the dumb lips of Simon Peter. At last, after all his confusion, all his pride, all his stubbornness, at last to say to Jesus, "Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And I have no doubt the reason Simon Peter particularly remembered this, the reason for the pattern that is worked out in this part of Mark's Gospel, it is because Peter himself realized that what had happened to this deaf and dumb man was simply for him the great illustration of what really needed to happen to him. He needed to have his ears unstopped so that he would listen to what Jesus was saying, and his mouth opened that he might confess Jesus as his Christ and Savior. And it is really this that explains the groan, the deep-seated sigh that emits from Jesus' lips as he heals this poor man. No doubt it was a sigh of compassion, perhaps a sigh of anger at what this fallen world had done to this poor man. But more profoundly than that, it was the groan of the Savior, as he thought of what it would mean for him to make this man a new creature. And it was but the echo of the groan that later emitted from his lips in the Garden of Gethsemane, when, as the Lamb of God who would bear upon his shoulders the sins of the world, he groaned, "Father," with sweat like globules of blood, "Father, take this burden from me." You ever seen one of these great weightlifters lifting some enormous weight, and you hear the groan as he lifts the weight? And here in Gethsemane and finally on Calvary, Jesus emits the groan of the man who was lifting from our shoulders the weight of the sins of the world, and groaned, "My God, I am forsaken. Why?" And in so far as Jesus groaned as he healed this poor man, the Gospels give us an echo, not only of the glory of the work of Jesus Christ in making men whole and in doing all things well, but the infinite cost to him. The infinite cost. of becoming our Saviour. Oh, who wouldn't want a Saviour like that? It is almost inconceivable that we wouldn't want a Saviour like that. And so if in His grace He speaks to us, let us hear and rise in faith and trust and say, Lord Jesus Christ, be mine as you were this man's. Take my sin and give to me your grace and the new life that is to be found in you alone, because you do everything well.